So now if you have turned to the letter of Colossians, we're not going to read it just yet, because as Kevin mentioned, we're beginning a new series of expositional sermons from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we need to just take a little bit of time for some introductory matters so that we can become oriented to this particular letter. Now, of all the locations that Paul wrote to, at the time he wrote to, at the town of Colossae, was probably the least impressive. I think of Colossae much the way I think of my own hometown, Wheaton, Maryland. My mailing address was Silver Spring, which is a little bit classier, but really Wheaton was my home. There wasn't much in Wheaton in the 1950s. Anchor Inn was there for seafood, but that was too expensive for us. There was Pendleton's hardware store. There was the newsstand where you could buy baseball cards, all kinds of candy, and cool things like slingshots and pea shooters. And then there was Dabby's Barber Shop, which eventually became Dabby's Restaurant. Although I never could bring myself to eat there because I thought of all the hair that was on the floor. But there actually was a time when I needed haircuts. It was long ago. Now, Wheaton was not a very impressive place, and neither was Colossae. It was a small town in Western Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey, about 80 miles up the Lycus River Valley from the much more important town of Ephesus. And Paul wrote a letter to the Christians there in Colossae. He wrote it to them while he was in prison. He'd never visited Colossae, and there's no record that he ever did visit there. But he had a warm pastoral interest in this church. You see, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, he came in contact with a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry, and Epaphras was from Colossae. So he went back to his hometown and preached the gospel there, and that's how the church in Colossae was born. And they'd made a great start in the gospel. But later, Epaphras, who was a fellow worker with Paul, visited Paul in prison at Rome, most likely, to tell him that false teachers and false teaching were undermining the faith of the Christians in Colossae. And we're not exactly sure what the false teaching was. It's a subject of much scholarly debate, and it's very interesting, but it's really not that important for us to get into. But this false teaching was the occasion that prompted the Apostle Paul to write to the Colossians. He wanted to help them. And of course, behind the threatening situation in Colossae, and even behind Paul's desire to be a help and an encouragement to this young church, behind all that, the Holy Spirit was operating, inspiring Paul to write and superintending his every word so that this brief letter to this obscure little town in western Turkey that has long since passed out of existence, that this little letter would, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, become part of the New Testament. It would be part of the body of apostolic writings that the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved down through the ages, because this little letter has something to say, not just to its original intended hearers, but also for us today. And what is it that he has for us today? Well, I believe that the message that God has for us through this letter of the Colossians is the message of the absolute and universal supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. Let me say that again. It's a message of the absolute and universal supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. And that's why we're entitling this sermon series, Christ is All. Christ is All. So why are we taking up this study? Why Colossians? Well, for the past 2.5 years, we've been following the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospel of Matthew has occupied us for much of the last 2.5 years. We just finished it last week. In that study, we've traced the holy history of Jesus, all the way from his virgin birth through his sinless life, his profound teaching, his miraculous works, which, by the way, validated his claim to be the king of the kingdom that he was proclaiming. We've grieved as we've read about the opposition that crystallized in his arrest, his trial, and his brutal murder. And then we rejoice to read about his resurrection from the dead. It was a story of Jesus of Nazareth, his earthly ministry. But you know, we haven't gotten the complete picture. The gospel accounts give us the narrative of the life of Jesus. But the New Testament doesn't end with the gospels. It goes on. There's a great deal more that follows the gospels. The letters of the apostles, and especially the letters of the apostle Paul, actually provide commentary on the story. They interpret the story, and they present the implications of that story. Okay, this is what happened, and this is what it means. So we very much need the rest of the New Testaments to help us understand the story. Otherwise, you're telling your friend, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. And she's postmodern, so she doesn't say, that's impossible. What she says is, how very nice for him. And then she goes on her way living her life. But you know what? The commentary that we have on the Gospels won't let us get away with that. There are implications if Jesus rose from the dead. There are implications for you and me and everybody in the world. Implications for all people. Big implications. As Isaac said a couple of weeks ago in his sermon, this changes everything. It does. It changes everything. You know, there's more to Jesus than just his earthly ministry. You get some glimpses of this in the gospel accounts, like when he stills the wind and the waves, and the disciples look at and they say, behold, what manner of man is this? Or, who are you, really? And you get this glimpse that there's something more going on that meets the eye. You see, several days after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathered his disciples just before ascending in a cloud to heaven, and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Amen. Do you grasp what Jesus is saying? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Matthew taught us about the earthly ministry of Jesus, but he closes with a claim that goes beyond earth into heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's an audacious claim. It's an astounding claim that this itinerant Jewish rabbi from an ancient and backward country, from a pre-scientific age, is making a claim to universal authority over everything. And then he tells his 11 ragtag followers, on that basis, to go into all the world and make more followers. Oh, really? But they did. And now, 20 centuries later, and on the other side of the world, here you sit. How did that happen? How could that happen? It could happen because Jesus is more than an itinerant Jewish rabbi walking around saying cool things like turn the other cheek. He certainly did that. But in addition to being a man, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God incarnate. He is deity assuming a human body. He is and always was the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Lord of glory. And so now, in addition to those 11 disciples known as apostles, another one was added a short time later, and that was the Apostle Paul. He was called and commissioned by God in a very unique manner. He was apprehended on the road to Damascus. Read about it in Acts chapter 9. It's a fascinating story. Paul was called to herald this gospel message, especially to the Gentile world. And about 30 years later, in the context of combating false teaching, Paul takes pen to paper and writes to the Colossian Christians about Jesus, about who he really is. Now, as I said, this letter is not only for the Colossians, it's also for us, because this letter tells us some more amazing things about Jesus that we're going to get into. He is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He is central, he is supreme, he is preeminent. By him, all things were created, things both visible and invisible. There are lots of invisible things that he created, by the way. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And he's the glue that holds everything together. And there's more. We're going to look at this in the letter to the Colossians, but basically what it boils down to is that Jesus Christ is all. And what that means is, among other things, that Jesus Christ is the boss of everything. It's another way of saying Jesus is Lord. Communicates a little bit. Jesus is the boss of everything. He's the boss of everyone, everywhere, all the time, without exception, whether people know it or not, whether people like it or not. That is the fact. The ultimate boss, the Lord of all, is Jesus Christ. And that really is the big question. Where is authority to be found? Who's in charge? Who's really in charge? Who's ultimately in charge? And we always want to know this, don't we? We always want to know who's the big dog in any situation, any social grouping, whether it's the office or the team or the sixth grade. Who's the alpha male? Or if you're in female society, who's the queen bee? Who's the one that sets the fashion trends? Who's the one that you don't want gossiping about you? I don't know much about female society, but I'm guessing. All right, question, who's the boss? Now, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who is central and supreme? Colossians tells us it is Jesus. He has what you could call cosmic supremacy. Now, I realize that we don't see this in effect throughout the world, right? I realize that, okay? I'm not blind to that. However, this is what is really true. So Christ is all, and this letter is about Christ. But it's not just about him. It's also about us. Because for reasons known only to him, he loves us. Christ is all has implications for us, wonderful implications, because Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus loves us. And we're going to see as we study this letter that believing in him and trusting in him and obeying him brings wonderful blessings, amazing blessings to us in this life and also in the life to come. So without any more delay, let's begin to look at this letter. I'm reading from the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you is indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our hearts now that we might behold great things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. These 14 verses, I think we could sum up this passage by simply saying that God has given us great blessings through our trust in Jesus Christ. God has given us great blessings through our trust in Jesus Christ. And the text we have consists of three parts. There's a short introductory greeting, and then Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians, and then Paul's prayer for them. So, first of all, the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Paul introduces himself here, according to the conventions of the time. He introduces himself and he greets them. And he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mentioned a little earlier, this means that he is a representative of the Father. He is commissioned by God. He doesn't simply designate himself as an apostle. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. It's God's idea. I've been commissioned by him. And he acts as an ambassador, as a representative sent by God with an authoritative message from God himself. It's backed up by God himself. So an apostle is one sent on a mission, although for the moment Paul's not going anywhere. He's in prison when he writes this letter. But even that doesn't stop him. He writes for the benefits of the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae, and he's writing for us as well. Now, the greeting is significant. I'll just mention it briefly. When Paul says grace to you, that word grace is the characteristic word of Christianity. That word grace sums up all that God does for us without us meriting it, simply on the basis of his love and goodness. So when Paul says grace to you, he's talking about God's blessings coming to us freely. We can't earn them. We can't merit them. As a matter of fact, we demerit. But in spite of that, grace is what is prayed for us, and peace. Peace is shalom, the shalom of God, the characteristic word of the Old Testament. It means total and entire well-being. And this is Paul's gracious wish for the Colossian Christians and for all of us who read, grace and peace to you. Well, after the introduction, there are these two, there's one thing I wanted to mention. Grace is to you from God our Father. Note the plural personal pronoun, the possessive, our fathers. He's my father, but he's your father too. What this tells us immediately is that we're a family. We are brothers and sisters with a common heavenly Father, and all these blessings come from him. Yeah, you're an individual, I'm an individual, but the corporate nature of the Church of Jesus Christ is very, very significant, and we don't want to miss that little fact. Okay, well, the next thing Paul does in verses, got to get my glasses on to see the numbers here. In the verses 3 through 8, it's a thanksgiving. There's a little bit of a prayer involved here too, but it's really Paul thanking God for the Colossians. And what's going on here is Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith in the gospel, because when that gospel is learned and understood, it has an effect. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Notice these trio of words you hear from Paul often: faith, hope, and love. He loves those words. They go together. They're going to abide forever: faith, hope, and love. He says, "Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." The gospel is also referred to here as the word of truth. It's kind of another phrase that is a virtual equal term to gospel. The gospel is the word of truth. And this gospel has come to you. It's come to the whole world. It bears fruit. It grows also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So what he's saying here is Paul's thanking them. He says, you've got faith in Christ Jesus. You love the saints. It's because there's a hope laid up for you in heaven, an inheritance. And all of this comes from the gospel. It comes from the word of truth. This gospel has come to you. The gospel is universal. It's in the whole world. It bears fruit. It's growing. In other words, the gospel is alive. It's not a dead word. It's a living word. The gospel, we know, is the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Christ died for my sins. Christ rose from the grave. That's the gospel. That's the message. That's the word of truth. That's what bears fruit. That's what's growing. That's what's alive. And he says it's been having an effect on you since the day you heard it and understood it, understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, and he told me about you. The gospel has an effect when it is heard, learned, and understood. See, that's the deal here. You got to learn it. You got to understand it. Somebody's got to teach it to you. You don't come up with it yourself. It's from the word of God. But when we hear the gospel, when we come to understand it because we've been taught it, then it has an effect of faith and love and hope and fruit bearing and growing and spreading and all of these sorts of things. You got to learn it. The gospel, if you are a believer, you've got it. But the degree to which you understand it is the degree to which you will enjoy it and live in the good of it. Yeah, okay, the gospel. If you're a believer, you've got it. If you're a believer, you've got the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. But the degree to which you understand it is the degree to which you will enjoy it and live in the good of it and be a blessing not just for you but for other people around you. Now, the sad fact is there are a lot of people who, yeah, they've got it, but they haven't really understood it very well. They haven't taken pains to learn it. And because of that, they really don't live in the good of it. And they're not as much good as they could be to themselves and to others. And I think that's a tragedy. That's why we listen. That's why we bring our Bibles. That's why we study. That's why we try to learn. And it does take some effort. Question is, your Christianity important enough to you that you will take effort to hear it, to learn it, to understand it? It's the gospel, the word of truth, the grace of God in truth. It tells the truth about you and me. It tells us that by nature we are sinners who have rebelled against a holy and righteous God who judges sin, and that is not good news. As Mike Bullmore said it one time, we were created by God and we were created for God and we're created like God, but we've rebelled against God. That's the problem. We need to be reclaimed. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to do just that. When we come to grips with this fact of our sinfulness And if we understand the grace of God in truth, we know that we're guilty. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But we also know that God himself, in the person of his Son, became our substitute. Died a horrid death on a cross. Died the death that you and I deserve to die. And he did it for you, even though you were not only undeserving, but ill-deserving. Because he did this through faith in him, guilt, our guilt is expiated. That means it's atoned for. It means it's covered over. It's done away with. It means that the righteous wrath of God toward us has been propitiated. That means his anger has been turned into favor. And now he looks on you and me favorably, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's why Christ is all, and all the glory should go to him. Now, the Colossians understood this. Do you understand this? Or I guess I should say, to what degree do you understand it? I just thought as I was looking over this again this morning, a very helpful book I'd like to recommend if you want to go deeper, and I hope you all do, you should all go deeper into the gospel. It's a book called The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott. John Stott was a wonderful man of God. He's with the Lord now. This is one of the most helpful books I've ever read, and I refer to it often. It's in our bookstore. We can always get more of them. It's one way that you can go deeper into an understanding of the word of truth of the gospel. Well, there's also a hope laid us for us in heaven. Paul mentions it in verse 5. He says there's a hope laid up for us in heaven, and also in verse 12 he says that we share in an inheritance of the saints in light. And what this tells us is we are fabulously wealthy. Did you know that? You and I are fabulously wealthy, much more than if we had hit the lottery. But there's a couple of caveats here. It's an inheritance that's actually being held in trust for us right now, because if he gave it to you all at once, you'd be spoiled rotten. It wouldn't be good for you. Somebody said it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup, and that's why we don't give a five-year-old thousands of dollars, because they just spend it on candy and, you know, things like that. So God's very wise Father. You got this great inheritance, but he's holding it in trust for you right now. But the fact is, we don't have to live as paupers. We have everything that we need, and we certainly don't have to live with a pauper's mentality. And when we learn the gospel, when we understand the grace of God in truth, it has a wonderful effect on your outlook on life. It's not just material wealth that we have in Christ. We have spiritual wealth. We have peace and joy abounding. We have abundant life. Now, after my recent hospitalization, I was given a quiz. Apparently, they give this quiz to cardiac patients to try to determine whether they're depressed, which is often the case. And you know, if I wasn't a Christian, if I didn't know the gospel and what it means, if I was unaware of the grace of God, the undeserved blessings, I probably would be depressed. After all, I'm just an elderly white male. And I'm only getting more elderly. But as a matter of fact, I'm a pretty happy guy. So happy that paradoxically, I often find myself crying when I think of how good God has been to me. How about you? Have you made it your aim to try to learn and understand the grace of God in truth, the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul gave thanks for the Colossians because they got it. Do you get it? They got it. They had faith in Christ. It led to a love for their brothers and sisters. And it all stemmed from this hope that they had, a hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And all of that was because they had the gospel. They learned it, they were understanding it, and they were growing in their knowledge of God. Now, we'll see that all of this was being threatened. There was a snake among the flowers. It's been true ever since the garden, which brings us to our next point. Paul prays for the Colossians that they will be sustained in the gospel. And so in verse 9 he says, "So from the day we heard it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He's praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. These three words, you find them often together. They can be distinguished. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But we really don't have to go into that this morning. It's important. It's helpful. But let's just look at it all together. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's all spiritual, mental stuff. I think that what needs to be said here is that Paul wants them to be spiritually minded. He wants them to think biblically. He wants their thinking to be informed by God's word and God's will. He wants them to think about life with God in mind. That's all it's talking about. Because most of the time we don't think at all. Thinking is hard work. I don't like to think. It's too hard. Instead, it's easier just to turn on the television. It's just easier to mosey along with whatever the world's doing. Besides, you get in trouble when you disagree with the conventional wisdom, which usually God's wisdom does disagree with. You go along with what feels okay. It won't cost you. You know, for example, have you noticed that the sexual morals of our culture are declining rapidly? Have you noticed that? I mean, they're headed in a direction directly opposite the will of God. And God has some very serious things to say about those who practice sexual immorality. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say in a couple places in discussing this, do not be deceived. It's very easy to be deceived about this. But if we're thinking biblically, if we're being informed by Scripture, we're not going to think according to the world's ways, but we're going to be spiritually minded. We're going to think God's thoughts after them. Now, in the book of Colossians, there were some very plausible, worldly, wise things that were being presented to them that were actually robbing them of their inheritance. We'll be looking at that in the weeks ahead. But Paul prays that they won't do that. He prays, and we should pray for ourselves, that we won't be carried along with just the winds of this world. Carried along. He wants us to be spiritually minded. So he prays that they would be spiritually minded. Why? In verse 10, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because the way we think directly influences the way we walk. When he talks about walk, he's talking about living. He wants us to live in a way that is going to glorify God. In the way that we act, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, that he wants them to be mindful of thinking spiritually so that they walk worthily. And then in verse 11, he prays that they'd be strengthened with power according to God's might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, to be strengthened with power, to have endurance, to have patience, what does all that mean? Well, you need strength and endurance and patience if there's opposition. Otherwise, you don't need strength if there's no opposite. You don't need patience and endurance if nothing's going wrong. There are things going wrong. There is opposition in this world. There are problems and difficulties and afflictions and tribulations. There's stuff going wrong. There's bad stuff. It's a fallen world. It's a world that's actually opposed to God. The world in its present arrangement is opposed to God. Even though he's ultimately in charge, even though Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, this is a world in rebellion against him. We were once a part of that rebellion. We've signed up for the kingdom of God when it was revealed to us that this world is going in the wrong direction, and we are no longer a part of that rebellion. But stuff is always going wrong, even in our lives, in the church, in the world. This is the way it is, and this is the way it always will be until Jesus Christ returns to put everything in order. You take the church of Jesus Christ, for instance. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Well, that's an indication that the gates of Hades are trying to prevail against it, but it will not be successful. What it means is there will always be opposition to the church, spiritual opposition. My brothers and sisters, please do not be scandalized by this. It's going to happen. Do not be surprised if the church, if our church, is being opposed. It's always been the case. Now, we need to do our very best to walk in integrity toward those that are outside. But regardless of whether we do or not, we are going to be opposed. The gates of Hades are opposed. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Instead, pray, along with Paul, for strength, for endurance, and for patience with joy. That's taking it up a notch, isn't it? It's one thing to endure, to grit your teeth, and it's one thing to hang on with clenched fists and white knuckles. It's another thing to have patience with joy. But Paul prayed for that, so it must be possible. It should be a goal. And Jesus said the opposition would not prevail. So even though individually and corporately we're going to face tribulation, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I'm taking you out of the world. Now wait a minute. He didn't say that. He said, I'm leaving you in it. What he actually said was, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Yes, amen. Do you know when he said that? Do you know when he said that? He said that the night of the Last Supper, and a day later, he was hanging on a cross. I have overcome the world. Yeah, the next day you're hanging on a cross. True, but 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. There's a paradigm here. We can have an overcoming life in Christ, and it doesn't mean that we are not going to suffer, but it does mean that ultimately, just as surely as Christ rose from the dead, you and I will rise also. Please keep that in mind. And then finally, Paul lists a number of things that the Father has done for us. First of all, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's verse 12. He's qualified us for a share. He's qualified us for a timeshare. And he's done the qualifying, so you don't have to sit through a six-hour presentation. That's a little modern application that I'm imposing here. No, he's qualified us. You know, I used to be a sprinter in school. In track meets, you had to place first, second, or third in one of the qualifying heats in order to be able to run in the finals and have a chance of getting a ribbon. So you have all these runners, they run in the qualifying heats. Well, I never qualified to run in the finals. Actually, my goal as a sprinter was just not to come in last. And I succeeded in that. I never came in last in a race. Next to the last, third to the last, but never last. But I never qualified either. So I was always disappointed. The Father qualified me. He qualified me. I don't have to qualify myself. I don't have to come up to some kind of a standard or measure so as to be acceptable. He sees that I'm unacceptable. We're unacceptable. We don't qualify, but he qualifies us. And what does he qualify us for? He qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because in the very next verse, he tells us that he's also delivered us from the domain of darkness. See the contrast there? The saints in light, the domain of darkness, this power of darkness, this realm of darkness, this dominion of darkness. It's the very same phrase that Jesus used when he was arrested. When they came to arrest him, he said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day by day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness, the domain of darkness," the very same phrase that he used. See, that power of darkness worked briefly to bring about Jesus' death. But then it was overcome as he conquered death and he conquered the power of the enemy. And that's why he could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And now the Father, through the Son, qualifies us to share in the inheritance of saints in light and delivers us through Christ out of this domain of darkness, this realm of darkness in which we once lived. I mean, I was thinking just the other day about the days before my conversion, and I was thinking those were dark, dark days when I was lost in my sin. The fact is, the Son has overcome the darkness, and the Father has, through the Son, delivered me from the dominion of darkness, and it goes on to say in the next phrase, has transferred me and all of us who trust in him into the kingdom of his dear Son. He brought us out in order to bring us in. He didn't just put us in a spiritual limbo place, but he actually brought us in to the realm, the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son. It's similar to the Exodus as a people of God out of bondage in Egypt and then brought them eventually into the promised land. This is our new home, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That kingdom has broken into this present world order, and we're seeing its effects. Now, we don't enjoy all of the blessings of that kingdom. It's the already and the not yet. We're in the already. The not yet has not yet fully appeared. But as Paul said it in the companion letter to this Ephesians, and there are a lot of parallels here, he said, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're seated here, but we're also seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're out of the dominion of darkness, but it still can have its effect on us. But the fact is, we've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have a new address. And then he finishes up with these wonderful words. He says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that's verse 14. We have redemption. Now, this is the effect that the gospel has on us. This is the implications. These are the things that were not completely teased out as we were reading the gospel account, but Paul's bringing out now. We have redemption. What is that? Well, to the Colossians in the first century, they immediately would have recognized this is the language that talks about the transaction that happens when a slave is freed from bondage. You have slavery, and those slaves are in bondage. But redemption is that transaction or that process whereby a ransom is paid to the slave owner that releases the slave from his slavery. And Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The ransom price was the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Amen. That purchased our redemption so that we're free. Now, if you notice the tenses here, they're very important. He has qualified us. What tense is that? Past tense. He has delivered us. He has transferred us. In whom we have redemption. That's present. We have this redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then note that it's in him. That little phrase there, in whom we have, in Him, in whom? In Christ. We have these blessings in Christ. That's where the blessings are to be found, friends. It's in Him. It's in union with Him. We are identified with Him. We belong to Him. We're in Christ. I've said this before to this congregation. Do not think of yourself as an individuated personage. You are always in union with Christ if you are a believer. Paul brings this out beautifully in a couple of chapters when he says our lives are hid with Christ in God. There's no more secure place than you can be than to be identified with Him. You're in union with Him. It's the closest possible spiritual relationship there could be. It's closer than the relationship of a husband with a wife. It's a spiritual union. And because we're in Him, and because of what He's done, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered. We have been qualified. We are in the kingdom of God because we are in Christ. And that's why we say, Christ is all. So why are we studying Colossians? Because it's the perfect sequel to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the continuation of the earthly ministry of Christ. It's the authoritative interpretation of His life and death, providing us with a knowledge of what His resurrection means for us as His disciples. We are so rich.